Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to lesson 28 of our study of the book of Joel, lesson 28. There is a handout in the back. If you didn't pick one of those up, you might find it helpful for today's class and might find it interesting. We'll talk a little bit more about the handout later in the lesson. I'm glad you all remember the time change. We got the time change. We got spring break. We got the cold weather. We've got the second lesson on the Holy Spirit. We're definitely looking at the remnant of the remnant here this morning. So thank you for coming. Lesson 28, we're going to be continuing our look at the Holy Spirit today, which of course is a big part of the end of Joel chapter 2 and a big part of Joel period. So we'll continue our look at that today. And if you're missing any handouts or class notes or want to go back and look at what was said or anything like that, it's all on the internet at studyjoel.com, studyjoel.com. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful blessing that we have, Father. We're thankful for all the many ways that you've blessed us. Father, we're thankful for the great blessing of your word, Father, that we have the written word that we can open and study that's freely available to us, Father. We're thankful that we can understand it and know it. Father, we know there are many difficult things in your word, Father, and we pray that we will be diligent in our study of those things. But we're very thankful, Father, that the things that we need to do to be pleasing to you are very easy to understand, Father, and we're thankful for that. And most of all, thankful, Father, we're thankful for the Word made flesh, for your Son, our Lord and Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at God's great promise to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. We read about that at the end of Joel 2. And of course, Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2, and he begins the great gospel sermon on the day that the church was established. And I explained last week why I have chosen to view that great promise as broadly as I can within the confines of Scripture. No broader, of course, but as broadly as the Bible will allow me to understand it. And we looked at that last week. But that's a matter of opinion, and we'll say more about the various opinions as we move through our class. When we ended, we were looking at God's promise to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, including even the disobedient. And we suggested that's through the proclamation of the gospel, that the gospel is proclaimed to the entire world, to all flesh. And we looked at an example of that in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, where all who were there that day miraculously heard the gospel in their own language that they could understand from the apostles. And I think one thing that event confirms for us is that the pouring out of God's Spirit on all flesh did not mean that all flesh would experience the exact same thing. The gospel is for all flesh. Salvation in Christ is available for all flesh. The blessings of God are available for all flesh, but not everybody will enjoy all those blessings. Not everyone will be saved. Some who hear the gospel will receive the Spirit of God when they obey the gospel, but many others will reject the Spirit of God. They will not receive those great blessings that come through salvation. Now, hearing the gospel proclaimed in your own language, that was certainly a great blessing for those who were there that day. But those who obeyed what they heard, I mean, they received many more blessings from God that day when they obeyed and were baptized. And then later in the book of Acts, some first century Christians had the apostles lay their hands on them and gave them miraculous power. So they received even more blessings later. And so, you know, there are a lot of blessings available from God that we're going to be talking about here, and we see them in the book of Acts. What about today? Well, in one way, I think the situation is the same, and in another way, I think the situation is different today. The situation is the same in the sense that the great blessings from God that are poured out on all flesh is still the gospel. And it's still proclaimed today. We proclaim it here, and it's proclaimed around the world, and that's still a blessing to the entire world through Christ. That's what Abraham was promised, that Christ would come and bless the entire world. And that blessing is the gospel of Christ, available to all, Jew and Gentile alike. And that, of course, is still a blessing. It's available to everyone today to hear and obey the gospel. But the situation is different, I think, in the sense that all the blessings that we read about in Acts, they're not as varied today. Today, we don't have the various miraculous gifts today that we do see in the book of Acts, and that some people received in the book of Acts when the apostles laid their hands on them. That's not available today. But that doesn't mean we all receive the same gifts today from God. It doesn't mean that. Paul, For example, in Romans 12, list seven gifts in Romans 12, 6 through 8. Only one of them is miraculous, prophecy. Romans 12, 6 through 8, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. One who teaches in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. The one who contributes in his generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Only one of those gifts is miraculous, prophecy. The others are not. And don't we all know people today with those other gifts, the non-miraculous gifts that Paul lists? Service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, doing acts of mercy. When I go down that list, don't we all think of people we know here that have these gifts here? How does Paul describe them? Gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. They're not miraculous gifts. Prophecy was the only miraculous gifts on that list. The others are not. But they are gifts. That's how Paul describes them. And even in the first century, being filled with the Holy Spirit did not always result in the performance of overt miraculous acts. For example, Luke 1:15 tells us that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. But John 10, verse 41 tells us that John did no sign. Now, he was a prophet, of course, but he did no sign. And all I think what that tells us is that, yes, we do find miraculous gifts in the first century. We see them in the church, but even there, it was not one size fits all. Today, we do not live in an age of miraculous gifts, and for good reason. We do not need them today. Remember where we started with this prophecy from Joel chapter 2. We started by looking at people who were prophesying, who were having visions, who were dreaming dreams. That's how this prophecy started off. But how did people know that the one who showed up and said, I have a prophecy from God, that it really was from God? How did someone know that when someone said, I've seen a vision from God, that it really was from God? How did they know when someone said, I had a dream last night where God told me something? How did they know it was really from God? The answer was the miracles. That was how they knew. And again, don't we see that in Acts chapter 2? We don't have to leave Acts chapter 2 to see that. Why did the people in Acts chapter 2 listen to the apostles? Why did the people in Acts chapter 2 believe the apostles? What made those people in Acts chapter 2 decide that the apostles were telling them a message from God? It was a miracle. It was the fact that those Galileans could suddenly speak every language under the sun. That's why. The miracles confirmed that the words they were hearing were words from God. Think about it this way. What if someone came up to you today, this afternoon, and you told them something about God? And they said, well, how can I know that what you're telling me about God is true? What are you going to do? I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to open your Bible, and you're going to show them why. You're going to show them the verses. Why? That's how you're going to let them know. You're not just going to say, well, just take my word for it. No, you're not going to say that. You're going to say, let's open the Bible together and see what the written word of God has to say on that issue. That's going to be your authority. That's going to be your evidence. That's going to be the proof you use, the written word of God. Now, let's take the same situation back to the first century. Back to the first century. You're in the first century, church. And you say something about God, and someone comes up to you and says, how do I know that's the truth? How do I know that's the truth? How would you have answered them then, back in the first century? Well, you could have pointed to the Old Testament for some of the things that you were saying. But what about the things that you were saying that were not revealed in the Old Testament? How would you establish that those were from God? Would you tell that person, well, it's from God because I heard it from this guy over here named Paul. Would you say, well, it's from God because I've got this letter in my pocket somewhere that I got yesterday from this guy named Paul? How convincing would that be? What if you performed a miracle as evidence? In the first century, the Old Testament was evidence, and it was used that way. It was used that way. Apollos in Acts 18:28 powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. But the New Testament at that time was not yet that sort of evidence. It was too recent, and it wasn't even completed yet. And so what did God do? Hebrews 2:3-4. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That's what God did in the first century. We had miracles. Miracles had a special purpose at a special time. But that all changed when the last final word, inspired word of the New Testament was penned. In short, the New Testament, once completed, could stand alongside the Old Testament as evidence that what was being said was from God, and with no need for signs and no need for miracles. In fact, the fact that we rely today on the Old and the New Testament, that we rely on it today as authoritative evidence. That's how we use it. That's how we rely on it. That proves we do not need signs and miracles. We are using the Bible today for the same reason that they had those signs and miracles back in the first century, as evidence that what it says is from God. And if we think we need signs and miracles, if anyone thinks they need signs and miracles as evidence today, it can only be because they think the Word of God is not sufficient in itself. It's not complete in itself to do what needs to be done. That's why they think they need the signs and the miracles. Is that what the Bible says about itself? It is not. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, complete. That's what we have from the written word of God. We don't need miracles today. And for our neighbors out there today, outside the church, and sadly in a broader sense, some inside the church, who think they're being guided directly by the Holy Spirit today, I suspect the spirit that's really guiding them is their own spirit. And we know that's true if the thing they're being guided to do is opposed to the Word of God. When what we teach changes with the culture, we can be assured that what we're teaching is from the spirit of this world and not from the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. So, am I guided today by the Holy Spirit? Absolutely I am, but not directly by the Holy Spirit. I am guided by the Spirit today only through the written word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:12-13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. Words, the words in the Word of God. So does the Spirit lead me today? Yes, but only through the Word of God. Does the Spirit comfort me today? Yes, but only through the Word of God, the written Word of God. Does the Spirit draw people to God today? Yes, but only through the written Word of God. Does the Spirit guide me today? Yes, but only through the written Word of God. Does the Spirit teach me and reprove me and correct me and train me and speak to me and empower me? Yes, 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 but only through the written Word of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, Romans 1:16, and it is the implanted word that is able to save your souls, James 1:12. Look at your handout for today's class. If you don't have one, there's some in the back. The handout for today shows many, many blessings that we enjoy today because we have the written word of God. And if you're looking for something to pray about, go down this handout front and back and thank God for every single item on the list. You know, when I started making this handout this past week, I had a few verses in mind, and I thought, well, you know, I'll try to fill one side of a regular sheet of paper. Okay, well, I started searching, and I thought, okay, I'm either going to have to do one of my really small font sizes, or I'll just go to the back side of the regular sheet of paper. I ran out of room again, so I went to legal size. I did not run out of blessings. I ran out of space. And I think you could add more to this list. And as we study the verses on this handout, here is the lesson I think we should all take from them. Here's the lesson I think we should learn from the verses on this handout. And it is this: as we study the Holy Spirit, if anyone's view of the Holy Spirit causes that person to think less of the written word of God in any way, or to think about the word of God less by any amount, then we can be 100% certain that that view of the Holy Spirit is a false view. Absolutely false. If anyone's thinking, well, I'm being nudged and guided by the Spirit, so I don't really need to look at the Bible on that. No, no. Or if anyone's thinking, well, I've got the Spirit in me because the Bible can't quite do what needs to be done. No, no. We know those views of the Spirit are false, false, false. The purpose of miraculous gifts was to provide the written word through the inspiration by the Holy Spirit and to confirm the written word. Their purpose was never to replace the written word. And if someone is waiting around for a nudge from the Holy Spirit, that person just needs to open their Bible and read it. That's the only way the Spirit nudges anybody today, is through the written word of God. And you know what? The more verses you know, the more nudges you get. Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. What if I don't have the word in my heart? You know, we could say a lot more on that topic. I will say next week, we're going to have another handout. And it's going to be showing us blessings from the Holy Spirit. And one of those blessings that's going to be listed on that handout is the written word of God. Now, we've finished our look at the promise pouring out of God's Spirit on all flesh. So let's look next at the promise gift of the Holy Spirit for those who obey the gospel. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38? And how is that gift related to Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2? Well, to begin, let's all just admit from the very start that this topic can be very confusing. The exact phrase, gift of the Holy Spirit, is found only twice in the Bible. And one of those verses, Acts 2:38, promises that gift to those who are baptized. And the other time it's found, in Acts 10:45, it's describing a gift that was received prior to baptism. Are those two gifts the same gift? Could they be the same gift? In Acts 11, verse 17, Peter describes the gift as the same gift that God gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that gift the same gift that we see in Acts 2:38? And when did Peter believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Wasn't that years before Acts chapter 2? As I said, questions here can be very complicated. So what is the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38? Well, there are many different opinions on that question in the religious world, and there are many different opinions on that question in the church. And in my opinion, some, but not all of those proposed answers fall in the realm of opinion, because there's no verse in the Bible requiring us to draw a line through those that are in the realm of opinion. So we can have various opinions on them, and we do. And we have had for years. Just look at the Firm Foundation articles that I posted on the site going back to 1890. So, as with the various views about pouring out God's Spirit on all flesh, all I can do here is look at the various views, look at the evidence, give you my opinion, and give you the basis for my opinion. And I plan to apply the same rule in Acts 2:38 that I applied in Acts 2:17, and that is I plan to be as broad as I can be within the confines of Scripture. No broader, of course, but as broad as I can be. Why? Well, I still think that's the safest approach when we're looking at this blessing here. Remember how the sermon started out? Pouring out God's Spirit on all flesh. It started out very broad. So I still want to think as broadly as I can within the confines of Scripture. So when it comes to the promise of salvation and the promised blessings from God that come from that, I want to be as broad as the Bible will allow me to be. You know, if I'm looking for the blessings that come from the gift of the Holy Spirit and I find one, I don't want to stop. I want to see if there's some others. And that's what I plan to do here. I want to find all the blessings that are revealed in the Bible to those who obey the gospel of Christ. And so I plan to keep thinking in broad terms as long as the Bible will allow me to do that. Now, what do I mean by that? How could the Bible cause me to narrow things here in Acts 2:38? Well, look at the first word in verse 38. Repent. Okay, we got one condition. Not universal. We see a narrowing right from the start. Not all flesh. Right at the start, it's all flesh who repent. And keep reading, you'll find another baptism. Right there, another condition. That's what I mean, that I'm going to be as broad as I can within the confines of Scripture. When the Scripture starts narrowing things, I'm going to have to do the same thing, and I, of course, will. We want to do exactly what the Bible tells us here about this. And in fact, when we look at the entirety of God's Word, we're going to find there are some other conditions as well, not just those two. You know, sometimes we're accused of being unloving. You ever been accused of being unloving? Oh, you're just so unloving, standing up for that one plan from God, you know. Just so unloving. You know what? We want to talk about unloving. The most unloving thing I could ever do to anybody, ever, would be to convince that person that they are right with God when they are not right with God. There is nothing more unloving than that. Yeah, we preach the truth in love. Absolutely we do. But I love what R.L. Whiteside said on that. Much is said about preaching the truth in love, and so it should be preached. But in love of what? The preacher should so love the truth that he will not sacrifice any of it nor pervert it. And he should so love the people that he will not withhold from them even one unpleasant truth. He that does either of those things loves neither the truth nor the people. Which I say, amen. Proclaiming the truth in love first requires us to do what? Proclaim the truth. Yes, there is a promise in Acts 2:38. It's called a promise, but it is not an unconditional promise. We find two conditions right there in the verse, repentance and baptism. And as I said, when we look at the entirety of God's Word, we find some additional conditions. So what then is the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38? Well, what are our options here? Well, some say the gift of the Holy Spirit is not the Holy Spirit himself, but rather is a gift from the Holy Spirit. And they usually identify that gift as either salvation, eternal life, the Bible, or miraculous gifts from the Spirit. Others say, no, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit himself. That's the gift. And they identify that gift as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, either personally or representatively, through the Word. For those that consider the indwelling to be personal, some hold it is the miraculous indwelling enjoyed only during some portion of the first century, while others hold it is a non-miraculous indwelling enjoyed by all Christians for all time. Some say the gift of the Holy Spirit was or is always accompanied by miraculous gifts, while others say it was or is not, was not or is not. I'm not sure that exhausts everything, but I think that's most of it. I think those are most of the various views that we find out there in the world, many of them in the church, regarding the Holy Spirit. So let's start with the threshold issue. Is the gift of the Holy Spirit a gift from the Holy Spirit? Or is the gift of the Holy Spirit himself? The grammar in verse 38 would allow either of those views. The grammar just in verse 38. But in my opinion, the broader context does not. In my opinion, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit himself, given as a gift, rather than something the Spirit is giving to us. Why is that my opinion? Well, as I said, the grammar in verse 38 will allow either interpretation, but that's not true of the grammar everywhere. Acts 5, for example. Acts 5. In Acts 5, Peter responds to the high priest with what appears to be a short summary of what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. We pick up in verse 29 of Acts chapter 5. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." That's a pretty good summary of the sermon in Acts chapter 2. And Peter continues, "And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." There, the grammar is completely unambiguous. The gift is the Spirit. I think the same is true in Acts 2:38. Of course, we could look at many other verses as well. Acts 15, 8 and 9, by giving them the Holy Spirit. Romans 5, verse 5, the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. 2 Corinthians 1, 22, given us his Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, given us the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8, gives his Holy Spirit to you. 1 John 3, 24, by the Spirit whom he has given us. I think the gift is the Spirit, not a gift from the Spirit. You know, in some ways, that makes our task a little easier now, right? If the question is, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? The answer is pretty simple. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like who's buried in Grant's tomb. So, if the question is whether the gift of the Holy Spirit is the miraculous gifts, the answer is no, because the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. So if the question is, well, whether the gift of the Holy Spirit is the sealing or the guarantee of our inheritance until we become in possession of it, the answer is no, because the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Now, it may be that the miraculous powers are a blessing we have because we've been given the Holy Spirit, or the non-miraculous gifts may be a blessing that we have because we've been given the Holy Spirit, but they themselves are not the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, given as a gift. Well, some ways that makes things easier, but I think what it says to us, we just need to rephrase our question a little bit. We need to rephrase things. Rather than asking what the gift is, we should be asking this: what blessings do we receive when we're given that gift? That's the question. That is the question. I think we can assume that when God gives the Holy Spirit to someone, that comes with great, great, great blessings of some sort. Our question is, what are those blessings? What are those blessings? But before we look at those blessings, we need to look at another threshold question. To whom was or is the gift given? Was the gift in Acts 2:38 only a first century gift of the Holy Spirit, or is the gift in Acts 2:38 still given today? In my opinion, the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 was a gift for all Christians for all time. And in my opinion, I have that promised gift today. Now, some may be thinking, well, Eric doesn't have the miraculous power, so I guess the miraculous power aren't. But no, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, we're going to get to that question. It's very possible that the blessings we enjoy from that great gift have changed over time. They were different in the first century when they're miraculous powers than they are today. And we're going to look at that question. All I'm saying is that whatever the blessings are that we get from this great gift, I still have some of them today. That's what I'm saying. Why is that my opinion? That is my opinion about Acts 2:38 because of Acts 2:39. In verse 38, Peter proclaims a promise from God, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And in verse 39, Peter tells us who that promise is for. Let's read it first from the English Standard Version, Acts 2:39. "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Let's also read it from the King James Version. "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord calls to himself." That statement by Peter in verse 39 about who the promise is for includes four groups. You. Well, that's the people listening to him in Acts chapter 2. You, he says. Your children. I think those are the descendants of those people. It's definitely the immediate descendants. I think it likely goes further than that. You know, I could read the children narrowly there and say it's just their kids, not their grandkids. But remember my rule. Unless I can find a verse that causes me to narrow it, I'm going to read it broadly. And we know children is sometimes used in the Bible to mean descendants. Exodus 20, verse 5, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Romans 9, 7, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And so I'm going to understand it that way unless I can find a verse somewhere that tells me, no, he didn't mean the grandkids, he just meant the kids. Third, all that are far off. I think those are the Gentiles. Now, was Peter thinking Gentiles in Acts chapter 2? You know, I have a feeling when Peter said that, he was kind of thinking, well, those are the Jews that live way over there somewhere. But we know that's not what it meant, because that's explained to us in Acts chapter 10. It's explained to us in Ephesians 2:13. That means the Gentiles. And then the fourth group, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, English Standard Version, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, King James Version. I think that means everybody else, if they're not already included somewhere on this list, everybody else the Lord calls. And again, my plan is to read that final phrase as broadly as the scriptures will allow me to read it. And you know what? That's pretty easy when the phrase includes the word everyone. And even if children in the earlier phrase just meant the kids and not the grandkids, I think the grandkids would still be included in this final catch-all phrase. In my opinion, that final phrase is a summary of the preceding phrases. For whom is the promise? The promise is for the Jews, you and your descendants. The promise is for the Gentiles, those who are far off. And in summary, the promise is for everyone God calls, both Jew and Gentile. If my goal is to understand verse 39 as broadly as the Bible will allow me to determine it and understand it without violating any scriptures, I think that's it. The promise is for everyone God calls. Why did I keep quoting the King James Version? Because I like that translation. As many as the Lord our God shall call. The Greek word translated everyone in the English Standard or as many as in the King James Version is hosos, Strong's number 3745. And it's the same Greek word we find in a verse we like to quote a whole lot, and that's Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In each case, I think we're seeing a numerical equality. Acts 2:39, the number of people receiving the promise or the number of people called by God, equal. Galatians 3:27, the number of people baptized into Christ equals the number of people who have put on Christ, equal, as many as. Same Greek word. We find it elsewhere, John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. All, same Greek word. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Same Greek word. Romans 8:14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Same Greek word. I think it's used the same way in Acts 2:39. I think we all understand it that way when it comes to the first half of the promise, forgiveness of sins that comes from baptism. I simply understand it the same way for the second half of the promise, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if there's a time limit on the promise of the Spirit in Acts 2:38, I have problems not reaching the same time limit on the problem of, on the promise of forgiveness in the first half of 2:38. And finally, let's just compare what Peter says in Acts 2:39 with what Peter quoted from the prophet Joel back in Acts 2:21. Acts 2:39. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Acts 2:21, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Aren't those two sides of the same coin? Don't we see both those whom God calls through the gospel and those who answer the call of the gospel? And don't we see salvation from sin with both calls? Those whom God calls to himself, those who answer the call of the gospel. In summary, my opinion about the breadth of the promise in Acts 2:38 is largely determined by the breadth of the recipients of the promise in Acts 2:39. And if our question is to whom the promise was directed, I think Peter answered that question in Acts 2:39. But what is the gift of the Holy Spirit that, in my opinion, is promised to all who obey the gospel for all time? And again, the question is not really what is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The question is, what are the blessings that come when we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? That's the question. Well, before we answer that question, I think we need to look at some more evidence, especially at some evidence that has been rather hotly debated over the years. The Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 and Cornelius in Acts chapter 9. Let's start with Acts chapter 8. In that chapter, Paul's persecution of the church has caused a scattering of those who were preaching the word. And one of those preachers, Philip, went to Samaria, where he proclaimed the gospel and performed miracles. And many who heard Philip believed and were baptized, including even a magician named Simon. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard what was happening in Samaria, they sent Peter and John. Well, let's read what happened next. Acts 8, starting in verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Well, what can we conclude from that? There are two primary views in the church about that question. The first view is that the Samaritans had not received the Holy Spirit in any way prior to the arrival of Peter and John. And because we know the Samaritans had believed and had been baptized, The logical conclusion of that first view is that we today do not receive the Holy Spirit in any way at our baptism, and that we today cannot receive the Holy Spirit in any way because we don't have an apostle around to lay his hands on us. That's the first view. Second view is that Acts 8 is focused on the receipt of the miraculous gifts. And the receipt of the Holy Spirit and the falling of the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 are both describing that receipt of miraculous gifts that come from the laying on of the apostles' hands. But according to that second view, that does not mean the Samaritans did not receive the Holy Spirit in any way at their baptism. Now, if you went to the website and you pulled down the 6 collection of articles from the Firm Foundation that I posted from 6 preachers, going back to 1890 up to 1973, there were 6 collections. You will find that 3 of the collections held the first view and 3 of the collections held the second view. So we've been talking about this view a long, long time. And once again, all I can do is give you my opinion and the basis for my opinion. And my opinion is that I favor the second view. Why? We've already looked at one big reason. It's Acts 2:39. It's Acts 2:39. If I were to adopt the first view, I would have to limit Acts 2:39 to be only first century Christians. But that's not what I see personally in Acts 2:39. Instead, I see everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And so Acts 2:39 is one reason why I prefer the second view about Acts 8, that it was focused on miraculous gifts, but it doesn't mean we don't receive the Spirit in any way at our baptism. But there's a second reason why I hold the second view about Acts chapter 8. And the second reason why I hold that view is found in Acts chapter 9. What happened in Acts chapter 9? Saul's persecution of the church in Acts chapter 8 was why Philip went to Samaria. And those persecutions by Saul are continuing at the beginning of Acts chapter 9. But then Saul heads out for Damascus, and as they say, the rest is history. Jesus appears to Saul on that road to Damascus. Jesus commands Saul to continue on his way into the city, and he would be told there what he needed to do. Paul's left blinded by the experience. He arrives in the city of Damascus. He doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. In verse 10, we meet Ananias, who is a disciple living in Damascus. Jesus appears to Ananias in a vision. He tells him where to find Saul. Let's read what Ananias then does. Acts 9, starting in verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized. According to verse 17, Ananias, who, like Philip, was not an apostle, came to do 2 things for Saul: restore his sight and cause him to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 9, verse 17. And then in verse 18, 2 things happen. Saul's sight is restored and Saul is baptized. Was Saul filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism? I think he was. Ananias was sent to Saul by Jesus specifically for that purpose, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Did Ananias accomplish that purpose? I think he did. And if that was true of Saul when he was baptized and before he met any apostle, then can't we say the same was true for the Christians in Acts chapter 8, if we simply replace Ananias with Philip? So where are we? I'm explaining why I prefer the second view about Acts chapter 8. That view that the receipt of the Holy Spirit that had not happened yet in Acts chapter 8 was the miraculous gifts that they had not yet received. And so far, my reasons for preferring that second view have been found in Acts 2:39 and have been found in Acts 9:17 through 18. But there is another reason why I prefer that second view. And that's because of how the Bible describes those who are outside of the church, outside of Christ. Jude 1:19 describes them as devoid of the Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. In my opinion, if the Samaritans in Acts 8 had not received the Spirit in any way at all when they were baptized, then it seems like I would have to say they are devoid of the Spirit. The Spirit is not dwelling in them. And if so, how are they different from those descriptions of those outside in the world? And couldn't we ask that same question about the Ethiopian eunuch? Was he devoid of the Spirit when he went on his way rejoicing after his baptism in Acts 8:39? In my opinion, the Ethiopian eunuch received exactly what Acts 2:38 offered: forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Are those my only reasons for preferring that second view? They are not, but those are the only ones we're going to list now. Later, we're going to look at blessings that we receive from the Holy Spirit at our baptism when we are saved by God. And I think when we look at what the Holy Spirit is doing, that we'll have some additional reasons why that's my view about Acts 8. Next week, we're going to start off looking at Cornelius. And I'll have to tell you, the case of Cornelius is one of the most difficult topics in the New Testament. You know, I've taught Revelation verse by verse four times in the past 35 years. Revelation is a piece of cake compared to Cornelius. So take a look at Acts 10 and 11 this week. And next week, we'll pick up and look at the case of Cornelius. Thank you very much for your attention.